Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage you can see there on the screen. We're back in this letter just for a couple of weeks. It's been 7 full weeks, though, hasn't it, since we were here. So here's an attempt at a succinct recap of the chapter, because chapter 15 is really all about one thing. We're in this letter from the Apostle Paul to a pretty messy church, written to them just a few short years after he planted the church. They've needed lots of rebukes. And in chapter 15, we see that the church there has lost sight of the Bible's teaching about a resurrection. They're on really wobbly ground. So first of all, verse 1, "Now I would remind you," Paul says, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach you, otherwise you believed in vain." And talks about what that gospel is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So while they believe in Christ's resurrection, that's not the problem. The problem seems to be that many of them don't believe in a general physical resurrection of all believers. And the implications are there in verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So if Christ alone has been raised, Paul is basically saying it's as good as not happened, even Christ's resurrection, because the resurrection of the Messiah has always been the first of many, the first fruits. Christ rose on the feast of the first fruits on that very day. Verse 23, "Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." If you're with us, remember the first domino in the domino rally. First domino has been toppled. We're in that point where it's just been toppled and it's heading towards the first one. The resurrection of all other believers is just now a matter of time. Verse 35, the question comes in, well, you know, that's a ridiculous idea that we can be raised bodily. Here's an objection. What kind of body? But Paul says, look, trust your creator. He can make different types of body as he wants to fit us for the new creation. In our passage today, Paul concludes this section basically by saying, because the resurrection is not in doubt, neither should Christian living be in doubt either. Let's use the words on the screen as a prayer, as we come to God's word. I'm going to read 50 to 58, but let's say these words together, asking God to do his work through his word in our lives. Let's pray. O make thy word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the life and conversation, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither might thy word, but accomplish that for which it is given. Father, we do pray for that. We pray that your word would do a work in us, would change how we wake up and live day by day as your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The last time this passage was read here, literally right here, some of you will know because you were there. It was at a funeral service. It was on the lips of a grieving daughter, grasping onto the hope of the gospel, as she stood here and read these words, whilst going through the very painful thing of burying her mother. What does a passage like this mean in such circumstances, sort of circumstances that most of us will have some experience of? If it means nothing then, it means nothing at all. As we've been seeing, Christ's resurrection contains in it a promise for every believer, a promise that death is defeated and that every person who is in Christ will also be raised just as Christ was raised bodily. This passage comes, I think, with a kind of a mix in its tone of warmth on the one hand, fatherliness, but also quite a strong sense of urgency. He uses the word beloved in verse 58, which speaks of his love, but often Paul uses that when he's saying something quite hard that they're not doing very well at. Begins by describing the change that all Christians shall undergo. We're going to put the first few verses under that head. What is the change which all Christians shall undergo? Well, it's this. Here's my summary. The change is that there will be instantaneous transformation at the return of Christ to make their physical body fit for heaven. What is the change that all Christians shall undergo? It is instantaneous transformation at the return of Christ to make their physical body fit for heaven. So this is verses 50 to 54. I tell you this, I always hear this, brothers. Flesh and blood, the stuff that we know and experience, this cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, a change in our bodies is essential, it's needed. And that's reflected in verse 53 as well. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. We can't just go to heaven as we are. And it's responding to the question, you know, how's this body of mine going to be raised? Have you seen my body recently? You know, it's got receding hair, bits falling off it. And my nose, you know, this nose that I have in this life, that can't possibly be God's plan for me in the new creation, can it? Well, you know, fill in what body part you're thinking about. A change is necessary. Yeah, Paul says, yeah, change is necessary, and a change is coming. And the point here is that all Christians will undergo this transformational change. Behold, I tell you a mystery. In other words, something that we would never know unless God revealed it to us. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, at Christ's return, there'll be some Christians who are sleeping, some sleeping in death, but others who are still alive. But his point is, neither group is going to miss out on this change. We shall all be changed, all Christians. If you're in Christ, you can't opt in or out of this. Your resurrection is not a sort of optional extra any more than you could choose your own birth. It's the trajectory that every believer is on. You're united with Christ in every way, in his death, in his life, in his sufferings, and therefore also in his resurrection. Now, we can't help but notice this emphasis on immediacy. It's going to happen in a moment, verse 52. The word is the smallest indivisible unit, an atomos in Greek. You can guess the word we get from that. In an atomos, in a twinkling of an eye or the blink of an eye, we shall all be changed. Instantly. I don't know about you, but it takes me back to Genesis 1 and creation. God says, let there be light, and there was light. We're seeing the fingerprints of the same creator here on the new creation. The trumpet, the language of the trumpet sounding in verse 52, that is Jesus' language for his return. It's talking about his return. That's when it will happen. So this will happen, this transformation, just like that. And as we've been seeing, God has scattered, and Paul has touched on this, he's put signs of resurrection in our creation. Paul has said, you know, look at the garden, look at the heavens, and so on. And I think that's a helpful thing for us to continue to do. We've been doing some work as a family in the garden, and when we were doing so, we came across one fella in our garden. There he is. He's a caterpillar. He was on our tree, and he was quite big, about so big. And this is the actual one that we saw. He's a gypsy moth caterpillar. Now, you know what caterpillars do? They don't stay forever as caterpillars and then just get old and wrinkly and die as caterpillars. God has a special plan for caterpillars. That thing would have hatched from an egg in the spring, would have been 2 millimeters long in its early life. It was now about 7 centimeters, so it's grown in a multiple of 35 times, a bit like a baby, growing from 50 centimeters to 17 and a half meters in a couple of months. Can you imagine that? That sort of growth. And when we came across it, it would have been at that large stage. It's looking for a place to go and make its cocoon and hide away for a bit in the middle of the summer before emerging, as we know, as something very, very different. Same DNA, but utterly unrecognizable. It's really astonishing when you think about what caterpillars do and how they become moths or butterflies. Basically, its parts break down into this kind of cellular soup. They break down and then they reform into completely different things. The chewing mouth of a caterpillar just breaks down, dissolves, and reforms into the, you know, the tube that a moth has, the swirly thing to scoop up whatever it scoops up from plants, like my technical language. This stubby little feet of the caterpillar, they just break down and become these delicate, jointed insect legs. The eyes, these funny, simple little things on the caterpillar, become these great pair of compound eyes. And of course, haven't even touched on the wings. Didn't even have wings. Couldn't even reproduce as a caterpillar. All of that change happens as it's broken down and reformed. Guess how long that takes? Any idea? 2 weeks. It can be 10 days. 2 weeks is the norm. 2 weeks. God does that. Does that under our eyes, in your garden or in the local park, without us even noticing it. The Bible says, look at the garden, as we saw previously, look at the heavens. Yeah, look at the caterpillar. And look at the moth that comes from it. There it is, by the way. I mean, look at that. Look at this stunning thing. It must kind of wake up and go, what on earth am I? Well, how did this happen? If it has a mirror to look in, a little puddle or something to see its reflection, it must get a massive shock. That's the metamorphosis of the caterpillar. That's not actually God's ultimate plan. God's plan is for the metamorphosis of people, of men and women. That's his real plan. I mean, this life that we have, it's the black and white to the colour that's to come. It's the 2D to the 3D to the 4D. It's the ZX Spectrum to the MacBook Pro. It is utterly different. It's version 2.0 to come. I love Charles Spurgeon's description of the Christian's sleep in Jesus and waking to come. And as I read this, think of those we have said goodbye to as a church family this year, most recently Herman. Spurgeon says this, "What an awaking shall be theirs. They were laid in their last resting place, weary and worn, but such they shall not rise. They went to their rest with the furrowed brow and the wasted features, but they wake up in beauty and glory. The shriveled seed, so destitute of form and comeliness, rises from the dust, a beauteous flower. The winter of the grave gives way to the spring of redemption and the summer of glory. Blessed is death." It's quite a thing to say. "Blessed is death, since it, through the divine power, disrobes us of this workday garment that all dissolves, to clothe us in the wedding garment of incorruption. Blessed are those who sleep in Jesus. End of quote. We kind of happily sing that Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, which has the line, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. I don't think we really think about what that means, but that must include this. The Bible says to fit us for heaven involves transformation of our physical bodies by our Creator. And the words from this passage emphasize that this shall happen. It must happen twice. We shall be changed. That's why C.S. Lewis used the language of this life being the shadowlands and the next life as the real world. Now, maybe these verses raise some questions. Maybe they raise for us, well, verse 50, doesn't that actually imply that heaven can't be physical, can't have physical bodies? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But that's making a distinction between perishable flesh and blood and flesh and blood of an imperishable kind. To make that overturn the whole teaching of this chapter would be to ignore everything else that's being said around it. We need to see that in context. Another question we might have is, well, who are the dead who are raised? In verse 52, which dead? All? Only Christians? Well, the Bible says that only those in Christ will be raised in this way, in this imperishable way. But if you're not in Christ, then the Bible says you too will be raised, but in a different way. It says you'll be raised for the purpose of facing the judgment and condemnation because you've kept that penalty of sin on you. It's not been taken by Christ at the cross. You've chosen to keep it, chosen not to respond to Christ by faith. And as Jesus puts it in John chapter 5, he says this, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good and those to eternal life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Resurrection of judgment. This is not just theology, this is real. Have you responded to Christ? And what will be your resurrection? All humanity will be raised to something, even if it is to that horrendous judgment. We need to listen on, don't we? Having asserted this change, Paul then basically asks this question. What does this change signify? Basically saying, you know, can you see what this means, Corinthians? Can you see that what this means is nothing less than the death of our greatest foe, as promised? Nothing less than the death of our greatest foe, death, as promised. So this is verses 54 to 57. When the perishable, you know, when all this happens, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The death and resurrection of Christ means that there will soon be a time when everything changes. This will happen immediately and irreversibly at the return of Christ. And at that point, death as a reality and death as a concept in our lives will be gone. It will be a thing of history. A bit like perhaps you look back on things that have happened, world wars, COVID. Oh, do you remember when? And that's the point of the Old Testament quotations, as the footnote shows. Points out Isaiah 25 is being quoted here. And if you go back to Isaiah 25, you'll see that in the middle of their sin and the righteous judgment that God should bring on his people, through his prophet, God suddenly introduces this idea of the defeat of death. The verses are up on the screen. He'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, this kind of blanket of misery that's on humanity. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's all going to happen at that point of Christ's return. Suddenly, all this will be true. There's a bit of Hosea in there as well about the language of death. Where is your sting? That's Hosea language. Death is swallowed up in victory. This thing, this death that has been this heavy blanket of misery on mankind, that is what God is going to deal with. That great thing that we all ache for, search for, our whole humanity is fighting. Ever since Eden, ever since eat of that tree and you'll surely die. Find out what will happen if you try and live life without me. That great impossible prize of life, the tree of life. That is what Christ's cross and Christ's return provide for us. You know, forget 60 years of hurt. This is millennia of separation and hopelessness over in the blink of an eye. Quicker than a gypsy moth takes to transform. All of our attempts to cheat death, that anti-aging cream, the cryogenics, the pill popping, all of that stuff, suddenly irrelevant. Death does seem to mock us, doesn't it? As Paul Mallard sometimes says, you know, the doctor signs his letters, yours sincerely, the solicitor, maybe yours faithfully. The undertaker says yours eventually. There's just no stopping, it's an inexorable march. I see a graveyard, that's me. That's just me, the only difference is time. That's where I'm going. Our bodies are confirming that to us day by day. In all of that, Christian, do you believe this gospel? Do you believe that by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, death dies? Death itself dies. The death that Christians now experience is a stingless death. It's stingless. It's ugly still. It's painful, but it's stingless. That ugly trio of death and sin and law in verse 56, which together take us down, they are taken down. Not because the law is bad, but because it, you know, coupled with our sin and God's righteousness, it just makes a mockery of our attempts to obey it. And verse 57 is just entirely the right response, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all through Christ, and therefore all thanks are due to God. And it's worth just pausing at this point and thinking, okay, I've talked about the death of a Christian being a stingless death. Well, where's the sting gone? What's happened to it is God just said, oh, it's all right now. Don't have to worry about that. I won't be like the angry Old Testament God. No, that sting has been applied. It's precisely why we see Jesus in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if possible, take this cup from me. He's not just another man facing death and being a bit weaker, frankly, than some other people face death. He is facing the sting of death, separation with his Father. You see him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just another man, just struggling, being a bit less stoic, frankly, than some others. He is facing the sting of death. And he's doing so that the Christian never need face that sting in death, but can face death knowing Jesus' words, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Christian, what is your view of death? You know, Woody Allen famously said, you know, I'm not looking forward to it. I just don't want to be there when it happens or something like that. You know, is it fear of the unknown, of the nothingness, abandonment? Of course, we're not looking forward to what it involves. But the Christian who knows the gospel is going to think differently. Surely there's going to be an attitude of thankfulness, of focus on the cross, where the sting has been taken, of awe and of deep trust in our Creator, that what we don't understand and is out of our control is fully in His hands. And the God who made us, He can refashion us. He can put us together again, even when He's dissolved our constituent parts. He's got a great plan for us. What do you think when you walk through or past a graveyard? Do you feel the mockery of death, the finality of it, the reduction of all my plans, the futility and the hopelessness? Or do you see a temporary place? In fact, the word cemetery comes from a word meaning dormitory or a place to sleep, from the Christian idea that it's temporary and there'll be a waking again. In centuries past, it was often called God's acre, a description of basically God sowing his seed and it's going to sprout, something's going to come from it. Maybe we should see our cemeteries more like seed banks. We don't see so many crosses on top nowadays, do we? But the crosses on top of cemeteries should remind us of that. How can we encourage each other to approach the end of life in a truly Christian way? How can we do that? We can do it by stopping buying those cards with inane messages on them. And, you know, encourage each other with Bible truth instead. What does Scripture say? How does that encourage one another? Heavy blanket of misery, that is not the reality for the Christian. So this is this section here is all about basically the redemptive significance of that change. It's up ahead of us. It's not far off. Live in light of it. And that's where he goes next, to this glorious finale, a single verse, but a glorious therefore, in verse 58, the question is basically, well, what impact does this future change have on the present? And let's put it like this. We should be unbending on the gospel, and we can always be overflowing in the Lord's work. We should be unbending on the gospel, and we can be always overflowing in the Lord's work. Overflowing, abounding, same sort of idea. Future, that's important, but the Christian doesn't live in the future. We live in the present in light of the future. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So two words used to emphasize the need not to budge, steadfast and immovable. Sometimes being unbending is right. Paul is calling them to be unbending in the way they stand on the gospel, to be rigid on that. And to bring them to this point, he's not kind of hit them with just commands or manipulation tactics. He's reminded them, hasn't he, of theology. He said, this is going to happen. This has happened, Christ's death, and that, therefore it means that this is going to happen. What God has done and said, he will do. And that has got to be the foundation of all Christian behavior. I think I'm going to bore you with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones because I've given it so many times. I think it's so helpful. It's not on the screen, but you may recognize it. He comments this in one of his sermons. Our conduct should always be to us something which is quite inevitable and unavoidable in view of what we believe. Theology leads to practice. Those two have got to be seen to be consistent with each other. It's not about blind faith, as some people mock Christianity as being. You know, you don't have the evidence for it, so you just have faith. That is not Bible faith. It's quite the opposite. The actual impact, verse 58, of Christ's return and this change and transformation is verse 58. You have reason. Basically, you have reason, good reason, to be steadfast and immovable, because to move from the gospel, it would be foolish. To tire of the work of the Lord, that would be short-sighted because of the gospel. Well, what is the work of the Lord? Well, surely it's anything done in conformity with the confession that Jesus is Lord. It must refer to all the acts of obedience that Paul has called them to in this letter. He's called them towards unity. Those early chapters, not factionalism. He's called them to keep the cross at the center of their thinking and their living. It's walking the cross-centered life as Paul was, willing to put his rights on hold for the sake of others rather than the red carpet life which the false teachers were promoting. It's caring about sexual purity. It's caring about honoring marriage and acting well in singleness. All the stuff in this letter is the work of the Lord. Just read the letter and we can see what it is. It's labor which is not in vain, even if it's painful. And we can see Paul talks about his own labor in verses 30, 31, 32, fighting with beasts at Ephesus. It's painful, but it's not in vain. And Christians, we're called to be always abounding in that. But, you know, I think we should focus not just on the, wow, that sounds pretty hard, but the reason, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's the whole point, comes out of knowledge of truth. One of our kids did experience week at school a few years ago, came back and said, oh, we picked a little litter up, fine. But then we put it all back for the next group. Life with futility. Those who fight in wars often talk about the fear of futility. It's not about how impressive we look, what we seem to achieve in worldly terms. A person can seem so big and impressive, can't they, strutting the stage of this world, give orders, their wisdom and approval is sought. You ever notice that? If we were to go back 100 years and look back and see all the people who were people with clout, a load of them we wouldn't recognize. We wouldn't know their names. They're gone. The water has closed over their heads as if they hardly existed. Work which is of man only is in vain. Work which is of the Lord never is. What counts? What counts as the work of the Lord? Is it just directly gospel-related stuff? Is it just what me and Michael and, you know, direct gospel stuff or evangelism on the street or something? Or is it washing the dishes as well? I think broadly we can say that for any person in Christ, nothing is in vain. The dishes as well. You know, God uses even our sin, doesn't he? All of these things will have an impact. God will use there as well. But that's not the focus here. The Corinthians don't need reminding them that there's value in washing up or being good debaters or something like that, being good businessmen in Corinth. They need encouraging that the Christian life, as set out by Christ's apostle, is worth living. And so as we just kind of bring some of these points to a close, let's get our theology right, first of all. Let's make sure we give time to hearing what the Bible says and really understanding what it means. There's no such thing as dead theology. There's only wrong theology. True theology is life-giving. Think right about Jesus and you'll wake up the next morning and have more reason to live for that day. Look at the cross primarily. Look at the fact the sting is taken. How does that change my life? So get your theology right. We should also check how much the despondency and hopelessness about death is affecting us, how we kind of buy into that. It's painful and ugly, but its sting has gone. Mark Twain, shortly before his death, he wrote this. He felt the weariness, the pointlessness of it. He says, a myriad of men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle, they squabble and scold and fight, they scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them, infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them. The joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, the release, comes at last. The only unpoisoned gift the earth ever had for them. What's he talking about? Talking about death. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. It's the worldview of many. Don't buy into it. Let the Bible give you a completely different foundation on which to live. Fahrenheit 451 is a brilliant book, and it talks at one point about those who ate shadows for breakfast and steam for lunch and vapors for supper. In Christ, you can do the opposite. Eat steadfastness for breakfast. Eat lasting labor for lunch. Eat victory for supper. We rejoice that in Christ, nothing need be in vain anymore. So Christian, press on towards the prize. Be unbending on the gospel, always overflowing in the Lord's work. Shall we pray? Lord, we prayed earlier that your word would be a swift word passing from the ear to the heart and to our life and to our conversation. And would you pray for that? We pray that your word would change who we are and how we live. Father, we pray for those who are particularly feeling the weight of that sort of that blanket of misery. Father, please particularly encourage them, we pray. Would we be those who lovingly point each other to truth and to the gospel? Father, would your word accomplish that for which it is given? In Jesus' name, amen.